So glad that you're here for worship this morning, and as we get ready to look into God's Word together, let's ask God to make our hearts ready and prepare us spiritually, not just mentally, but that too, that we be sharp in our thinking and ready to hear and apprehend, but soft in the heart, ready to take in, and strong, encouraged, strong in the will, ready to do. Let's pray this morning. Father, may we never take for granted the opportunity of worshiping together with your people, something you designed, something you call us to, something that your people have been doing for generation after generation after generation. Lord, something you're uniquely pleased with and that you uniquely participate in with your presence. And your word, Father, your sacred word, which you inspired, which you preserve, which you illuminate and empower for us today, Father, may we not take it for granted. Lord, whether we recognize it or not, we are all in desperate need of you, and we are in desperate need of a fresh encounter with you. Lord, this world wars against your cause. We have a spiritual enemy that wars against your image in us and our pursuit of you. And Father, we are desperate this morning for renewal, for redirection. Father, for a word of hope and truth, encouragement and strength. And Father, we look to you for that. So Father, by your word and your spirit, make it so, I pray. And Father, pray that what we do here today would be pleasing to you most of all. Not just the quality or the content, but Father, the heart, the attitude, the desire, the obedience, Father, then all these things, you'd be much pleased with us. And Lord, for that, even that, our part, we rely on you. We rely on your spirit, your strength, your direction, your grace. Father, in this passage today, speak to us, I pray. May we all see with new eyes and with greater desire the worth of Christ, the wealth we have if we're in Christ, the promises that are ours because of Christ. And Father, may it create joy in us, encourage us, strengthen us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage today is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll begin at verse 23, picking up in a unique section of Scripture. The backdrop of this is Paul is still in a sort of defense of himself, an unfortunate, imposed defense of himself. These so-called super apostles have began to penetrate the leadership of the church there in Corinth, and they're extolling their own virtues and promoting themselves, and as shocking as it might sound to us now, looking back 2,000 years ago, which would seem unthinkable for us, they're making Paul seems small. They're attacking the character and nature of Paul. Maybe it's his physical appearance. He speaks himself of his limited ability sometimes in communicating verbally. They at least can concede that he's a powerful writer, which I think all of us would amen to. But they're cutting at not only who he is, but maybe even the core of his message. Because then as now, there's this constant temptation to soften the true message of the gospel and the claims it places on us, and to try to make the whole story more about us than it is about God. And so in this context of Paul trying to, again, backed into a corner, sort of, as it were, defend himself, he even says in this text, I'm talking like a madman. This sounds crazy that I must do this, but let me again defend myself. Here's what he said. Speaking of those false teachers, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, Danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? You know, if I were presenting Paul's life and his experiences to you today as a picture of normal Christianity, and you were not a Christian, you came in here open-minded to hear the claims of Christ, hear what is this strange new religion as it was in the ears of the people who heard it in the first century, and I lifted up for you the example of Paul and said, if you follow this Christ that I'm telling you about, your life might look like this. How interested would you be? How compelling would be that call? And how different would that be than the sort of messages that you might hear today in 2019 in popular American Christianity? And yet Paul says, this is my life in following Christ. Yet if we were to look intently, deeply at Paul's witness through the comprehensive writings that he has in the New Testament, we would find at least these two virtues standing out that make his testimony so powerful. His contentment in every circumstance, and his overwhelming joy in Christ, no matter what. A joy that was out of reach of his enemies. A joy that was out of reach of his circumstances. A joy that was not contingent upon gain, nor loss, success, nor failure. There was something about Paul who had found everything that his heart desired in Christ, and nothing else compared to it. And that's his enduring testimony. You know, again, in this context, Paul's defining what is a true apostle of God. Are these false prophets, are they true? Or is Paul true? Is the mark of a true apostle worldly success? Is it a life of material blessing? Is it the favor of people? Is it the popularity of the culture? Is it the endorsement of society? Or is it this? What makes a true apostle? And by what standard would you measure true? It seems as if in this text that these false teachers are implying at least that maybe Paul's not who he says he is, because if he really was God's man, would God's man go through this? You could almost hear them saying, why would God let his prophet, his apostle, face that, suffer that? Well, what sort of God would let someone that he loves deal with that? This is not what it's about. It's about this kingdom. And you know that's one of the teachings that seem to so permeate the Corinthian church. It's about our power and our authority and our life in this world, and we can be kings now, and these false teachers just fed that. They fed the human need. They inflame the worldly desires that are already in them apart from Christ, promising them that if they became Christians, that God would give them the things they wanted with or without him. And Paul stands apart from that. As I mentioned last week, there is maybe a beginning point, I think, that's helpful for us in considering all teaching, a criterion that we should all look at when it comes to true biblical teaching. And it's this: does it elevate God in the work of Christ, in the person of Christ, in the life of Christ? Is God made much of through Christ? Here's how we know God. Here's how we know his character and his nature and his love: through Christ and constant elevation of Christ. That's what Paul would say to the Corinthians right off the bat in his very first letter to them. I made this my purpose. What did he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? When I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus. Jesus and him crucified. When Paul spoke to the philosophers and a society built on vain philosophy in Athens, he spoke to them of the one true God. You worship many gods. Let me tell you about the true God. Always extolling the virtues of Christ. Peter writes something similar when he describes the nature of the church. Who are we? We're God's own possession. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Why? So that we might do something. That there ought to be something about us. That as God's people, we ought to be about something. What did he say it was about? Proclaiming the excellencies of God. The excellencies of God, to talk about how amazing is God. And that was the heart and soul of Paul's of Paul's life. How great is God? Not how hard is life, not how valuable are you even, or important you are, but how amazing is God? And at every turn, that's what he did. But when I read this example here, the point of this text for me is not Paul defending himself. We live in a different time and place where for a Christian today, Paul needs no defense. His life and ministry and words have stood the test of time. These super apostles, as they were referred to, we don't even know their names. They're gone from history and memory. But as I read this text today and others like it, in Philippians and 1 Corinthians, to me this text begs some other questions that Christians today and people who might consider becoming Christians listening today ought to consider. How much would you give up for the sake of following Christ? Consider the things that Paul gave up. And Paul is a rabbi with prestige and influence, profitable in business, successful in life, eminent in his religious culture. He gave all that up. But not just those things. He didn't just trade one thing for another. He traded being something in this world to being nothing for the cause of Christ, for being a fool for Christ, a madman. How much would you go without to follow him? I mean, listen to his example. He's not bragging. He's just telling the story. This is what I have done in the sake of following Christ. What would you go without? I mean, what would you consider insignificant, non-consequential, non-essential for the sake of following Christ? It was kind of convicting, I have to admit, when we were on our sabbatical and we spent all of our time in Greece and we spent time on the water and time on islands and things, and to be doing this for pleasure and seeing the beauty and just talking about what a beautiful place this is and the beautiful water, to think that we're traveling for pleasure, the very sea that the Apostle Paul traveled for the gospel. And not in luxury. Adrift at sea for a day and a half, shipwrecked, knowing he was going from place to place where he might not be received, where he might not be welcomed, and even more than that, where he might be run out, where he might be abused, where the synagogue might impose on him that Jewish consequence of being a blasphemer and give him the 39 lashes as he received multiple times. Just a hard thought. How much would I suffer for his sake? How much would I risk to be faithful to him? What would it take to stop me? What would it take to stop me? An old Bible I had that's long since worn out now, I had that in the beginning. I wrote it on a page one day. I was sitting at a youth conference, and I don't remember all the content of the message that day, but I do remember that, and I wrote it down. A true test of Christian character is, what would it take to stop me from following Christ? And I'm not talking about maybe just persecution or opposition or pressure or those things that seem sort of theoretical to us because they're so far removed. They're in other countries and other places and other cultures. Sometimes it's just selfishness that keeps us from following Christ. It's because our own desires trump our obedience. Because we'd rather give in to the temptation right in front of us and the momentary pleasure we think it will afford us rather than being faithful to Christ. What would it take to stop me? Would I follow him and obey him if I had to go it alone? What if you didn't have the support of family and friends? What if people didn't understand your weird religion, your radical faith? What if people thought you a fool? What if other Christians, you know, it's interesting that Paul says he was in danger from his own people. The worst opposition that Paul received in his whole ministry was from the Jewish community. A religious community that should have had the foundation stones in place to recognize and respond to the Messiah that Paul proclaimed. What if other Christians or so-called Christians didn't get why you were like you were? That's just too extreme. That's too radical. Would you go it alone? And what if there's little reward to it? I don't intend this to be hypothetical, theoretical. I want you to think for a moment. What if you're one of those people, and have had this conversation with so many that somehow fit in this category broadly, what if you're one of those people sitting here today, and in the back of your mind, this is the equation that's working. I'm trying to do what's right. I'm trying to follow Jesus. I'm trying to do the things a Christian ought to do. God, why are you letting this happen to me? Why are you letting this happen to me? God, you know I've been trying to do right. Why did I get this diagnosis? Why is my business struggling? Why is my marriage hurting? Why is my son or my daughter turning? Why are these things happening? Because we're working this mind, this equation in our minds. It doesn't seem right. I'm doing what you want me to do. If anyone could ever do that, it would have been Paul. God, I'm going where you want me to go, and I'm saying what you want me to say, and I'm giving the message of eternal life. I'm preaching the excellencies of God in Christ. Why this? And so for me, it ultimately begs this question, and this is what I want to challenge you with today. And again, not just theoretically, this is not a philosophical exercise. I want you to think hard and real, seriously. Is Jesus worth it? Not theoretically. Is he worth it? If this is what it takes, if this is what it costs, if this is the payment due, is he worth it? I'll share with you just a little interesting, I don't know, tidbit. It's very minor anecdotal evidence, but I just found it to be interesting. As I was doing some research at the end of the week, trying to add on a little bit of flavor to this message, or you know, a little hook here or there, a little interesting thought, I thought I will Google this. The worth of God, or how much is God worth, or how much is Jesus worth? So I began to Google those kind of things. I was looking for someone with a pithy sermon, or a powerful statement, or maybe a good book that I could turn my attention to and read, something that I hadn't considered, just something else, trying to glean everything I could get. And what was interesting to me is, as I Googled these things, what I found repeatedly, at least 10 to 1, was not how much God is worth, how much Christ is worth, the value and worth of God. What I found again and again is how much God says you're worth. How much you're worth. Knowing your worth, my value, and even when it was spun in Christian terms, my value to God, my value. Listen, here's one of our hugest problems in Christianity, in Christian culture, in the church, in the world. We spend far too much time trying to make people feel valuable and not nearly enough time saying how valuable and worthwhile is God. That's the center of our worship. You know, you maybe read this little interaction. I see it passing through social media. The person walks out the door and makes a comment to pastor or someone on the ministry team or maybe the worship pastor. You know, I really didn't enjoy worship today, pastor. I really didn't get anything out of it today. And then the response is, that's okay, because we weren't worshiping you today. It's not primarily about us. And I want to make a point here beyond just that superficial point. If we don't have a right sense of the value of God in Christ above every other value, okay, we will not be faithful to Him in every temptation. We will not be faithful to Him in every struggle. We will not be faithful to Him when we're alone or when the cost is too high. If Christ is not our ultimate value, if He is not the pearl of great price to us, if He is not the treasure found in a field to us, if He is not this thing, we will not persevere. And each of us for ourselves has to decide, is He worth it? Is He worth obeying when I don't want to obey Him, when I want to do something else? Is He worth following when following Him takes me in a direction that no one else seems to be going? Is He worth being faithful to when I have precious few examples of faithfulness around me? Is He worth it? Is He worth my life? I want to talk to you a little bit about value this morning. I mean, how do we measure that? How do we measure the worth of Christ? Let's talk about value just for a few minutes if we can. You know, our values are the things that we believe are most important. Right? They're the things that determine how we live and work. They drive our priorities, or at least they should. And deep down, your values, or how you're being faithful to them, how you're living according to them, is probably how you're determining if your life is turning out like you thought it should. If your life is succeeding or not. They drive our everyday actions. They determine who we end up becoming. And whatever internal struggle you have going today, feeling frustrated, feeling regret, feeling like a failure, feeling remorse, or feeling successful and feeling on target, feeling like I'm living the purposeful life that God called me to, has much to do with, are you living according to your values? Now, the problem is this: not everybody has the same value system. Not everybody has the same value system. If everybody had the value system that God intended for us to have, well, then everyone would be a Christian, right? Everyone would be. If we had the right value system, the ultimate value system, an ideal value system, we'd all be Christians, because we would say, there's but one true God. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's the grand designer. He's the ultimate good. He's the perfect joy. He's the total love. He's absolute mercy. He's everlasting life. He is goodness and peace and joy and hope. Why would I not follow him? It would be ludicrous not to, but we don't all have the same value system. You probably heard the phrase, right? One man's trash is another man's treasure. You've probably got some things right now that you would not part with, that someone else might look at and say, that's junk. Why do you hang on to that? Right? Do you have some of those things? You might have an old watch. You know, I wish I had the watch my grandfather used to wear. You know, it wasn't a valuable watch. It wasn't like an heirloom watch, like, you know, this is worth a lot of money here. It was a Timex watch. But it was his. You know, that's something that would have value to me that might not have value to you. And all of us have many examples of this, things that matter to us that might not matter to other people. And sometimes these values are not material things, right? Sometimes they're harder to measure things, intangible things, things that we really value, things that are most important to us, things that we think ought to be happening, things people ought to be doing or feeling or appreciating. Those are our values. But not everyone has the same value system. How do you get people who don't value Christ to value him? How do you do that? I've been struggling with that this week. I mean, if the aim of this message is this, to put Paul as an example of someone who can endure all of these things because he found contentment and joy and satisfaction and purpose in Christ because he valued him most highly. That's why he said these light and momentary troubles cannot be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. I can't just come at you and say, you don't value him enough, so start valuing him more. It doesn't work that way. But maybe, as we extol and proclaim his virtues and values and worth through Scripture, and the Spirit of God grabs your heart, causes you to see things you haven't seen, and desire things you haven't desired, that you will begin to value Christ. There's some other thoughts I have on value. I'll throw a couple of them out at you. I've learned through life that things not earned tend to be undervalued. Things not earned tend to be undervalued. Now, how many of you have noticed that as parents with your kids? Things that you provide for them that they did not earn for themselves have a tendency to be undervalued, right? How many of you remember and can still remember your first car? You remember your first car you drove? Just about everybody can remember their first car they drove. Now, a subset of that question. How many of you, your first car, you bought yourself with your own money? You know, when you buy your first car with your own money, even if it's a 1976 Pacer that the driver's door won't open, and so you have to climb in through the window, Dukes of Hazzard style, and the headliner hangs down and gets little fragments in your date's hair, and the radio you bought at Western Auto cost you more than the car, okay? When you drive a car like that, and I did, and it was beige, yeah, it was awesome. Even that you will take care of. Why? Because you paid your money for it. But I find myself getting onto my own kids now. You come home from school, you come home from college, your car looks like a trash can on wheels. It looks like a trash can on wheels, and it smells like, well, I don't even want to compare. And I find myself saying this sometimes in frustration. You treat it like this because you didn't pay for it. Right? Isn't that true sometimes in life, things that we didn't earn, we tend to undervalue? Would you say that's true sometimes when we're trying to share Christ and people don't get that something that's free could be of inestimable worth? And the human hang-up is this: don't I have to do something? All of human religion, apart from biblical Christianity, requires you to do something in order to gain God. And yet Christ comes with this amazing grace. I shared this with you last week, but through so many historical sites and seeing so many ancient temples and temples to this and temples to that, it just dawned on me one day as we were walking through Corinth, and I thought, this is the difference. And it's always been the difference, and it's still the difference. Between every other religion and religious expression in the world and Christ, it's grace. I don't deserve this, and there's nothing I can do to deserve it, no matter how much offering I give or sacrifices I do or cleansings I might require of myself. It's God gives me this in Christ, and yet it's of amazing worth. I've also found that not understanding the cost of a thing diminishes its perceived worth. When we don't understand how much something costs, we won't value it the same way, right? I don't know what your houses were like growing up or your grandparents' houses were like growing up, but for me growing up, whether it was my own home or my grandparents' homes, there was always one room that I don't even know what it existed for because we couldn't go in there, right? I don't know why they called it the living room because no one lived in there. You couldn't do any living in there. You could barely breathe in there, and don't touch anything in there. It's got white carpet. There are vases and such in there. My mom had this vase full of roses. I don't know, what is this? They're like porcelain with gold on the tips or something? Now, I'll say systematically over the years, my brothers and I got that dozen down to about four. But, you know, it's not real space, but we would find ourselves going in there. No, do you know how much that cost? No, not really, I don't guess. And when we don't understand the cost of something, we don't understand its worth. And there's a reason why Paul focuses so much, I think, on this is Christ and Christ crucified. That you would know the inestimable worth of God and knowing God, and that the cost of that is Christ crucified. Look at what he offers. Look at what it costs. Should you not value this above all things? I give my kids a hard time. It kind of frustrated me. I don't know if any of you have ever been on a cruise with your kids. We go on a cruise with the kids, and this is what they come back saying. Hey, Dad, you won't believe this. They've got an ice cream machine. And guess what? It's free. We go to dinner, and you can order another entree. Guess what, Dad? It's free. And so I spend my time saying, I want you to understand this principle. There's a difference between free and prepaid. Okay? There's prepaid and there's free. The water is free. Everything else, prepaid. And I think sometimes you wonder, maybe, I don't know if you're a new Christian or you're new to us, you may wonder, why would we sing songs so frequently on the same subject or theme? The blood of Christ, the work of Christ. Why would we take communion once per month and share this bread and share this cup, and some of you may be able to even say what I'm about to say? Why? So that we never lose sight of the worth and the cost associated with the worth, the value of a thing. One other thing I've noticed about value in my own life is this, and I'm guilty of this as anybody, is we tend to value the immediate more than the deferred or delayed. We want the immediate, and that has more worth to us than the deferred or the delayed. Is that not true? I mean, you've heard the phrase, people say it, a bird in hand is worth what? Two in the bush. I'll take what I can get now because tomorrow's uncertain. And so we will choose immediate pleasure instead of deferring and waiting. There are precious few who are not tempted sexually before they're married. And so there's an example. Do I choose the immediate in front of me or defer for the sake of the expectations of holiness in Christ to say, that need, that desire can be met if I'll wait? And so many other decisions. You know, if I can just have it now. If I can just have it now. One of the reasons I drove that Pacer, by the way, is because I couldn't wait. I mean, when you're 18, 19 years old and you don't have a car, you got enough, man. And I had to have a car, but, you know, I can remember, you know, my mom saying, you know, if you can wait about 6 months, we can do this. 6 months without a car? You can't, what am I supposed to do? Well, Jesus walked everywhere he went. That's not right, Mom. But we want it now. We want it now. And that's why I think sometimes it's very hard for us to take a text, like some of the ones we've seen in Corinthians, where Paul is talking constantly about deferring your hope, deferring your joy, deferring your satisfaction. And how many choices do we make, daily even, to say, I would rather find my joy and satisfaction now in the fleeting years of this life than rather than choose the things that will bring me joy and satisfaction for an eternity. You've got to work to get your mind around eternal reward versus temporary reward. And yet it's a hallmark of Christianity. But you know, when you think about worth, there are at least these two different types. I want you to write this down just for a moment. I'll share with you why I'm giving you this today. There's instrumental worth and there's inherent worth. Instrumental worth and inherent worth. Most things that we value instrumentally. They're a means to an end for us, right? Usually this is fairly obvious. How many of you have a washer and a dryer in your house? How many of you have a washer and dryer? Now, those of you who have washers and dryers, do you remember a time in your life where you didn't and you had to go to the laundromat or go to your parents' house or somebody else's house to wash your clothes? How many of you remember that fun time, season of life? I can remember when my mom and Cecilia's parents collaborated, one to get us a washer, one to get us a dryer. We'd been married about, 6 months or so. It was probably the best gift we've ever gotten before or since. Because having to go and do your clothes here and do your clothes there, all of a sudden this had great instrumental value for us. But I suppose if I'd had someone that would come and get my clothes every day and wash and dry and fold or wash and dry and iron my clothes and bring them back to me and hang them in my closet, I wouldn't have much need for washer and dryer, right? How many of you would trade your washer and dryer for someone to come and get your clothes every day, wash and dry, fold, iron them, and put them in your closet? It's instrumental value, right? One part of our trip, which was one of the best and worst days we had while we were gone, was when we went to the Turkish city of Kusadasi. And the best part of the day was we got to tour the biblical site of ancient Ephesus, which was absolutely phenomenal. But as we were part of a tour group doing this on a bus, we were a little bit commandeered, so we didn't have total control of our time and schedule. So upon leaving the biblical site, we were introduced to this concept, we're going to go see this co-op where you can learn how they make rugs in Turkey. And this ancient art, which is dying, by 2040 or 2050, they'll all be machine-made. No one will be making them by hand anymore. We want to show you. There are a few families. We want to just, you know, let you see and tour the facilities and say, okay, this will be all right. So we get there, and the first thing we see is this I don't know her age, 17, 18-year-old girl on a loom showing us the old way of how they separate the silk from the cocoon things and put it in all these different steps. And the whole time the guy's talking. He's talking about the labor and the hours and the knots and the tying and what separates these from every other rug ever made in the history of rugs. And then we go into this room, and there's just rugs everywhere. And then these two or three rug wizards come in. They're spinning rugs like pizza crust, and they're throwing them and flipping them and turning them different directions and telling us what this one's made of and how many knots this one is. And the whole time he's talking about, you know, the value of this, something you'll never find today. You don't have this sort of value anywhere. Of course, you can probably understand where this is all going. It is the most intense sales pitch in the history of sales pitches. At one point, they walk in with a big tray of beverages. So they've got red wine and white wine and some sort of Turkish liquor. For those who don't drink, they've got some sort of juice. And for those who don't want the juice, they've got water. Now, I'm sitting there as thirsty as can be, thirstier than I am right now. Now, I'm looking at that tray, and I'm thinking, I'm not drinking anything off that tray. I'm not even going to owe you the worth of a cup of water today. And so the 40 or 50 people in there, it's just so you can tell you, I didn't touch anything. I don't even want your water. When they're doing the rugs, and they say, hey, reach down and touch them. I was on the verge of touching one, and I thought, nope, I'm not getting sucked in to even touching this thing. The guy says, what are you afraid of? You can touch it. It's not going to hurt you. You can touch it. He was sarcastic. I said, no, I'm good. I'm good. I'm not going to touch it. So I go through this whole sales pitch. They're turning them and flipping them, and of course, we never got to prices because I already set my mind. I'm not buying a rug here. I'm just not going to buy a rug. Well, as soon as all the long sales pitch is over, then into the room comes multiple salespeople, and so basically you get one-on-one attention, and that was fun. That's not pressurized at all. I'm in Turkey. I'm getting one-on-one attention. So, you know, we find a way to extricate ourselves from it, and we start walking through the rest of the place, and there are rugs hanging everywhere. Of course, if you look at one, you know, you got to be careful. Like, I got to have Cecilia spot for me, make sure no one's looking that I'm looking. I find a runner. Cecilia's talking about, you know, we need a runner, you know, back there behind the sofa. Wouldn't it be nice to have a runner, you know? And I said, hey, that runner you had your eye on, I flipped that thing over. That thing was $2,400. Do you know how many glasses of milk we've spilled on a runner? Now listen, I don't know about you guys, and I'm not judging you. That's just not, a $2,400 runner is just not high value to me. I'll go to Home Goods. And when I get stains on that one that won't come out, you know what I'll do? I'll go back to Home Goods. And I'll buy another one. And I'll keep buying them for the rest of my life if I need to. It's just not a value to me. But I thought as they were going through this process, what he was doing was not trying to show us the instrumental value. Oh, your toes will feel so good in this. Or it was the inherent value. He was trying to introduce to us a sense of inherent value in a thing that we didn't yet share. So he talked about how long it took. He talked about how priceless it was and how different it was, how unique it was. But intrinsic value, you know, that's a little different. That's what he was trying to build. Intrinsic value is when something has value for its own sake. Not for what it does, not for what it offers, right? But for what it is. Like money, that's instrumental value, isn't it? I mean, if a Great Depression came, and if any of you lived during that time or had parents alive during that time, they might have wheelbarrows full of money that was worth little to nothing. You know, if the economy were to change, it could become just printed paper. It's instrumental value. But inherent value, you know, that's something worth it of and in itself, not because it does anything. And I thought about this as I was thinking of the worth of Christ. Is he worth it? When we measure the value of Christ today, when most people talk about is Christ worth it, what they're measuring is his instrumental value. They're measuring the instrumental value of Christ. Now, if we're talking about that value eternally, then I fully get it, because the Bible is full of passages that talk about the instrumental worth of Christ eternally. Isaiah 53, maybe the most famous of all. Surely he's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. That's instrumental value, right? Look what he's done for me. Why should I trust in Christ? Why should I follow him? Why should I endure when life gets really hard? Because look at what he's done. He's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we're healed. So if you're talking about is Christ worth it instrumentally, and you're talking about eternally, then I'm two thumbs up. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's the ultimate instrumental worth of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we become the righteousness of God in him. But when we talk about Christ's temporal worth, this is where it can be a little bit dangerous. Because if our focus on Christ is, what can he do for me right now? How can he make me happy right now? How can he remove every problem in my life right now? Take away every sickness in my life right now? Give me everything I want in my life right now? When we only measure his worth in terms of temporal, instrumental value, superficial value, that's a very dangerous thing. And those who do turn from him, they turn from him. And I can't count the number of stories of people I've talked to. They said they were followers of Christ until their marriage fell apart, or until their health failed, or until somebody wronged them grievously, till some injustice was done, or till some great pain was endured, or some great loss. And you're looking at the temporal, instrumental worth of Christ. And that's what Paul is holding his life up as an example of the opposite. Look, if I'm only trusting in Christ to keep me from shipwreck, to keep me from hardship, to keep me from relational difficulty, to keep me from any sort of pain or suffering or sense of loss, then maybe he's not worth following. And yet I wish we had more time, and we will later. There's something still deeper afoot at all times with Paul, yet content in all circumstances, yet joyful in Christ beyond circumstances. My fear is this: we tend to disregard the inherent worth of Christ. We tend to disregard the inherent worth of Christ. And as I started to go back through Philippians or Romans or even 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and I take a bird's eye view of the writings of Paul, the majestic peaks of the text are the times and places where for no cause, no temporal purpose, no immediate gain, he elevates the worth of God in Christ above all things. That the value he had found in God through Christ so superseded every other value that when he encountered Jesus on that Damascus road, the change was so profound, the belief so intense, that the sense of discovery of ultimate worth so total that he would leave everything for that. And it wasn't, what can God do for me? Why is God not doing these things for me? Instead, at the deepest level, his faith and faithfulness was rooted in, who is God? Who is God to me? The ultimate worth of God. Peter wrote this. He talked about God's ultimate plan. You know, in Christ, he's going to set a cornerstone, right? He says that this is the purpose of God, the cornerstone, and everything will be built on him. 1 Peter 2:7, and he says, to those who believe, this work of God, to those who believe, this stone is precious. When you really believe, when God has so opened the eyes and illuminated the mind and changed the heart that you believe, then this stone is precious. Consider what Paul wrote to the Philippians chapter 3. You heard this passage a moment ago when Reagan read it. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever. Whatever. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Did you catch that? I would count everything else as garbage. I would be willing to lose everything else I have. Yes, everything, in order that I might have Christ. Note what he didn't say. What's conspicuous by its absence. Not that I might have all the good things that Christ can give me. Not that I might have all the blessings that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the owner of 1,000 cattle on 1,000 hills can afford me. It was the inherent worth of Christ he was after. Because now I have seen who he is and that he is most precious. That he is most worthy. That he is most valuable. And so in those day-to-day struggles I'm just imagining when Paul's adrift at sea for a day and a half, I doubt Paul was saying, man, I'm not doing this anymore. What is up with this? What he was saying is, you know what? If I die out here, for me to die is gain. But if I live, I'm going to keep living for Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Because he's precious. When we get to the end of all things and God's people are standing before the throne, we too will see what those eternal worshipers in the heavenly host saw. We too will engage in a scene like Revelation chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing when we see him face to face, right? When the veil is totally lifted and the distance is bridged and the limitations of our earthly selves are gone and we can see him as he sees us and there is no sin there diminishing his beauty. No temptations there denying him his rightful place. No lesser glories competing with his ultimate glory. When that happens, that's what we'll do. We'll say, man, he's worth it. So why not now? I was reading a book this week called Glory Hunger. Glory Hunger by someone named J.R. Vassar. My simple synopsis of the book is it's a contrast between the glory we seek for ourselves in this life and for ourselves and the glory of Christ. And here's one of the things he said, and I just want to share this with you before I close. If we're truly going to flourish as human beings, we can't create an alternate reality, a little world with ourselves at the center. That's what lies at the root of illegitimate glory hunger, an inordinate concern with and attention to oneself. A world with everything orbiting around us will crumble because it's not real. We are not God and cannot shoulder the burden of being God. It's like that image of the little kitten looking in a mirror and seeing a lion. The caption reads, "What matters most is how you see yourself." Well, there is some truth to this. In particular, how we see ourselves before God does impact how we live in God's world. But we also know that it's not all true. And the cat will soon discover that should it face off with a large, ferocious dog. No, what matters most is what's real. If we're going to be whole and flourish, we must move in the direction of the ultimate reality, which means we need to center our lives on the right thing. We must glorify most what is most glorious. We must love most what is most lovely. We must value supremely what is supremely valuable. The only way out of thinking too much about our glory, loveliness, and value is to be captured by a vision of the glorious, lovely, supremely valuable God. You see what I'm saying? Yes, God takes care of us. Yes, He hears our prayers. Yes, He blesses us daily. Yes, God gives us eternal life because He takes away our sins in Christ and replaces them with His goodness. But the ultimate call and cause to following Christ, to giving your life to Him, to turning from the littleness of following yourself and the pettiness of living for your own pleasure is because He's God. And God is awesome and glorious and amazing and worth it. And that's our steadfast hope. That's what keeps us going. So my conclusion is this. If God ever reveals the inherent worth of Christ to you, you should respond decisively to that revelation. And if He's revealing that to you as a Christian, you should live accordingly. You should live accordingly, which means you got to start sorting through values and priorities if He's really supremely valuable. You got to start sorting through desires and pleasures and action and activity, investments and pursuits and time and energies. But I guess through all this, I'm convinced that it takes a work of God for any of us to truly see the worth of God. And so to that end, here's what I would challenge you. If you're sitting here saying, okay, you know, not like I should, but increasingly I see His worth and value. How do I get my son to do that? How do I get my daughter to do that? How do I get my husband to do that? How do I get my best friend to do that? Who just, they don't care about this stuff. I mean, when I try to talk to them about Jesus, I might as well be talking to them about a sport they don't watch or don't play, or a food they don't eat, or you know, a country they've never been to. They're just not interested. They don't see it. How? Much prayer, I think. Much prayer that God would change the heart and God would systematically dismantle the false values they hold in a throwaway society, and that they would increasingly have buyer's remorse with all the stuff in this life they've given themselves and their possessions to. That God would increasingly strip away the worth of every worthless thing until all that's left is Christ. And share the Word of God with them. Keep sharing with them the truth. Look at what God has done. And share it in the face of Christ. For God's glory is seen best in the face of Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And keep doing that and praying that God does a work. And one day, our prayer and hope for them, and if not you yet, that you would be like these two parables that Jesus gave. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Can you picture the scene? There's an abandoned lot not far from where you work. The weeds grow up on it. People dump their trash on it sometimes. There might be a couple old car parts sitting on it or some industrial equipment. Doesn't seem to have any value for anyone. Imagine one day you take a shortcut through it, and you're kicking rocks. And you kick over a rock and you find a treasure there. A treasure of incomprehensible value and worth. And the person who did that in this parable, not wanting to lose that treasure, not wanting to slip through his grasp, covers it up and then goes and buys that field. And no one understands why, but he knows the worth of the thing. And God showed it to him. Or the pearl merchant spends his whole life looking for things of value and worth, things that justify his existence, things that make him feel like he won, life was a success, and he finds that one, and that's it. This is it. I have found what I was made to find. It's this pearl. I pray that's you. Isaiah promises this. Isaiah 49:23. God said, those who hope in me will not be disappointed. There are a lot of things in this life you put your hope in. One day, there'll be nothing but regret, buyer's remorse. Things you thought were valuable and worthwhile turn out not to be so. If you're fortunate, you'll discover that on this side of the grave and make amends. Some won't. Some will spend their whole lives chasing after things they think are worth something, only to find they're worth less. And when judgment comes, they're consumed in judgment. They are in judgment like so much wood, hay, stubble. It's gone. There's one thing of greatest worth and value, and that's Christ. So listen, why should you be faithful to him? I can't promise you that he's going to heal your disease while you live. I can't promise you that he's going to make you rich while you live. I can't promise it'll answer every philosophical question you have while you live. I can't promise that life is going to be easy or pain-free while you live, but I can promise you this, he is God, and there is no other. This world is his, and everything in it. And one day he's going to come back to judge this world. And we'll either be with him or against him, on his side or at odds with him. We either belong to him or not be known to him. And when we're looking back on a day like today, 10 million years from now in heaven, we'll never have a single thread of regret for holding him above all other things as most valuable. Is he worth it? Yeah, he's worth it. If you're not a follower yet, how about today? Let's pray. Father, more and more and more, show us your glory. May we understand your great worth. More and more, better and better. Father, I pray that today, if there's anybody in earshot who's never considered first the great instrumental value of Christ, the only means to the Father, the only intercessor between God and man, the only sacrifice sufficient to pay for our sins, the only Savior powerful enough to save all who come to him, the only one who can destroy sin and death, but also come back to life and promise us the same, the only one who is perfect and sinless, Son of God and Son of Man, Jesus. Father, I pray that they would see what he has done for them, that he offers his righteousness for their sin, his life for their death, his peace for their turmoil, his forgiveness for their condemnation, and they would say, yes, I see your great worth. But more than that, even more than that, may they see the value of putting their faith and trust in Christ for Jesus, who became sin for us, that we might become his righteousness, did so, so that he could take us to God, so that we could gain God, so that we could have God as Father, so we could have God as one who hears our prayers, intercedes in our life, so that we could have a relationship with him forever and ever and ever, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. Father, may we see that worth and value. May it be no less to us than a treasure that's worth us selling everything that we have for. May we see him that way today because of you, because you show us by your Spirit, by your Word. So, Father, if there's someone here today who's not said yes to Jesus, I want God through Jesus Christ. I want to know God. I want my sins forgiven. I want my life to change. I want to follow you then today. Father, pray today. If the Christians in this room, for whom there are so many implications of this message today, the infinite worth of Christ, I pray that our priorities, our purposes, our values, how we face temptation, how we face difficulty, struggle, hardship, doubt, would all change because of how we esteem God in Christ. Remove us, I pray, to response in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together.